He is risen. He's. We're going to do it again.
I thought third year we'd get it.
He is risen. He is risen indeed. It is a day of great joy today because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead and now sits at the right hand of our Father in heaven. I don't know if you're like me, feeling very tired, half dead today because we've lost an hour overnight. But what a day to feel half dead. A day when the Lord Jesus has risen from the grave to give life to all those who are dead, even in their trespasses and sins. Listen to these words from the Apostle Peter. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us or given us new birth according to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for your abundant mercy in granting new birth to sinners on earth through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We ask, Lord, that here and all over these valleys and all over your world today, this Easter Sunday, you would grant new life through faith in the Lord who has risen from the dead. We thank you, Lord, for the relief, for the joy that it is to know that he lives forever and is dead no more. Lord, we pray that you should fill us with happiness and rejoicing at the contemplation of the Lord Jesus and all he has achieved for us today. Amen. So we'll turn to the Word of God now to receive our daily bread from it. We'll first read Psalm 13 and then we'll read Psalm 43. And then we'll read Matthew 28, okay? Psalm 13 and 43 tell us what was on the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ while he suffered for our sins on the cross and also while he rested in the tomb. So these are the prayers of Jesus over Easter before his resurrection. Psalm 13, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. How long, O Lord? Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say, I have prevailed against him. Lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved. But I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, because he has dealt bountifully with me. And then Psalm 43. Vindicate me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. O, deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man, for you are the God of my strength. Why do you cast me off? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? O, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your tabernacle. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and on the harp I will praise you, O God, my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God. For I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. May God bless those psalms to us. Help us to follow Jesus in his way, trusting the Lord even in the dark and hoping yet for new life from him. Now Matthew 28, we'll read the answers that the Father made to those prayers. Matthew 28. Notice here as we go through how everybody's opinion in this chapter is reversed. What Mary thought of the Lord Jesus, that he was dead, is reversed. What the disciples thought of the Lord Jesus, what the guards at the tomb thought of him, what the chief priests thought of him, it all gets turned on its head and reversed. Now, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice!" So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came to the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, "Tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure." So they took the money and did as they were instructed, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. If you turn with me then in your Bibles, please, to Acts and chapter 13. Acts 13. We'll just read verses 13 through to verse 42. "Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, 'Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on.' Then Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, 'Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm he brought them out of it. Now, for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their lands to them by allotment. After that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom he also gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John was finishing his course, he said, Who do you think I am? I am not he, but behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second Psalm, You are my son, today I have begotten you. And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore he also says in another Psalm, You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken by the prophets comes upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. What a sermon. Do you like celebrity interviews? Do you like celebrity interviews? Stuff like Desert Island Discs and things like that, you know? Do you like those? We like to get into the heads of the people we see on telly. Who are these actors when they aren't acting? Who are these pop stars when they aren't on the stage? The very best interviewers, I think you'll agree, get really deep into these people, don't they? They get under the surface a bit. They ask questions like this. What does this specific life event mean to you? And they'll pick something really significant. They'll pick something defining or something that is permanently etched into those people's memory, something that is formative for their character, that makes up who they are. And they say, what does that mean to you when you got married? When you fought in the wars? When you lost your parents? When you won that medal? Or whatever it may be. What does it mean to you, those significant life events? Have you considered that right now there is a human man in the glory with God? He has a human brain, and he has a human memory. And this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, can remember the experience of being raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. He remembers what it is, that significant life event where he picked up his life after he had laid it down. He can remember opening his eyes to the inside of grave clothes and a grave. Lord, what does that life event mean for you? How formative is it to your character, to your psyche? How does it make you who you are? What are the implications of that life event for you and for us? That's what we're asking today. First of all, let's speak about what the resurrection means for the Lord Jesus. There is something different, isn't there, about Jesus before and after his resurrection. If you like reading your Bible, you can read the end of the Gospels and read about the days after Jesus' resurrection, and you're thinking something is different here from what we read about before. It is a significant event in his never-ending life. If the Lord Jesus had a Facebook page, would he have on significant life events, was born in Bethlehem, worked as a carpenter, was raised from the dead? What a difference that makes in his life. Before, his life was, listen to this, his life was our sort of life. The sort of life that you and I are very familiar with, that was his life before his resurrection. He entered into solidarity with us totally and had our sort of life. He walked in our shoes. He lived a life that was marked by toil, futility, and frustration. Now, of course, that's not the only thing he ever experienced. Just like you and me, the Lord Jesus smiled. He knew how to laugh and tell a joke, just like the rest of us. We even read in the Gospels of him rejoicing and bursting with joy. But the general tenor of his life, just like ours, was difficult. It's very easy for things to go horribly wrong, and it's quite difficult to keep things going well. He lived our sort of life in our place. The common tragedies which have come to you in your life and that lay ahead of you in your life that afflict you, afflicted him as well. He endured all of normal human frailty, prone as it is to weakness, to hunger and thirst, to pain and suffering, to earthly sorrows. Listen to how the Lord Jesus speaks in one of his prayers in Psalm 35, verses 13 and 14. He says, "As for me, when my friends or my enemies even were sick, I put on sackcloth, I humbled myself with fasting, and my prayer would return to my heart," or I'd pray with my head bowed down like that. "I paced about as though he were my friend or brother. I bowed down heavily as one who mourns for his brother." These are the sorts of experiences that marked Jesus' life. It was usual for him. And add to that burden, the common burden of human living, the trial of earning in our place a perfect righteousness, laboring against severe temptation so that he might please God and do his will. Hebrews 5 verse 7 speaks of the Lord Jesus who in the days of his flesh offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to the Father who was able to save him from death. Considering where the Lord Jesus came from, this was a life of utter humiliation, wasn't it? He came from God, and he spoke to us of God and the things that he had seen with the Father. He shared with us. He is God on God's throne, and he came into our flesh and into our life of suffering and weakness and humility. And that humiliation absolutely bottomed out, didn't it, in his death and in his burial. Particularly, when that stone was rolled over his tomb, we consign the Lord Jesus to the category of dead, to the category of failure, of loser, pinning him up to the cross, outcast, cursed, get rid of him. This is the sort of life that he had. Psalm 4, verse 2. How long, O sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? These are the things that he prayed that were on his heart while he was with us. Psalm 13, verses 1 and 2. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? And there's loads of psalms like that, isn't there? They point out to us what was on Jesus' heart. As a man rejected by heaven, cursed death. Rejected by earth, we pinned him up on the tree, suspended between the two because neither wanted him. Rejected by those on the left, rejected by those on the right. By the political powers, they didn't want him as king, get rid of him. By the population, they didn't want him as king, get rid of him. The Bible says he became sin for us, he became a curse for us. The Father gave him sin and guilt and condemnation, and he took it all upon himself. This was his life. The consequence and burden of our sins on his shoulders. Even before his cross, the Bible describes Jesus exerting great effort to lift up and carry away sickness and sorrow as he healed people. It was an exertion for him with labor. But what is his life like after the resurrection? What's different? Think about all those verses now. On one hand, absolutely nothing has changed. On one hand, his resurrection is quite a simple, although extraordinary, continuation of the life that was before. The same man who died is alive. He laid down his life, and he picked the same life up again. The same man, just as physical, just as wounded, eating food just like before. The same body, same mind, same soul was raised and just resumed the life that had ended. And yet, on the other hand, it's very different. On the other hand, we see in Jesus Christ a totally new sort of life. Do you hear that? Before, he lived our sort of life. After, he lives a new sort of life. The Bible says that Jesus was raised in the power of an endless life. On that third day, the old had gone, the new had arrived. Think of it this way. The Lord Jesus was born again. The Lord Jesus became a new creature. There are these amazing verses in 1 Corinthians 15 about the resurrection. Listen to what it says here from verse 42 of 1 Corinthians 15. In the resurrection of the dead, the body is sown in corruption and raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body, and so on. When Jesus opened his eyes on that Sunday morning, for the first time in his human existence, he was no longer humiliated and weak, but exalted and victorious. He was no longer hungry. He was no longer thirsty. No longer a man of sorrows. But he walked decisively, finally, ultimately, in the light of life. Think of it this way. Where is darker, metaphorically and literally, than a tomb? All the light is shut out. All hope, all potential future options gone, dark. And yet on that Easter morning, walking into that grave, it was so bright that the people couldn't see. The darkest place in the world has become the brightest place in the world because Jesus is risen again from the dead. Everything is different now. The Lord Jesus' resurrection is the start of a new sort of life. He is relieved of our sort of life and given a new sort of life. But here's the big thing. Here's what I think is probably closer to the front of his mind when he speaks of his own resurrection. What did Rome think of, or the Romans think of Jesus before his resurrection? They thought, seditious rebel, troublemaker, condemned criminal, get rid of him. What did the disciples think of him before his resurrection? A failed Christ type figure, someone who didn't turn out to be who he said he was. The world saw him as just another condemned criminal. What did even heaven think of him? There is a sense, and we mustn't overplay this, there is a sense in which the law court of heaven just considered Jesus a condemned man, the sinner, the curse. He had been rejected and condemned as God forsaken, and indeed he was God forsaken. My God, why have you forsaken me? Isaiah 53, we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God. But now, in the resurrection, that is reversed. And this is what I think is at the front of Jesus' mind when he speaks of his resurrection. He has been, in the words of Timothy, Paul to Timothy, he has been vindicated by the Spirit. Everything that was said against him has been turned around. He is no longer God forsaken, but God confirmed, God affirmed. Jesus was undeniably and publicly proven to be God's Son. Listen to, we read Acts 13 a minute ago, verse 33. God has fulfilled this in that he has raised up Jesus from the dead, as it is written, you are my son, today I have begotten you. What joy must fill Jesus' heart in the resurrection, knowing that he has been totally vindicated of all of these things and granted that affirmation from his Father, this is my son. The population went from being sure that they had just gotten rid of this man, Jesus, this troublemaker or whatever it is, to being ashamed and then converted. Remember on Pentecost, they hear of the resurrection and they say, what shall we do? Jesus has been raised from the dead. And what a thing we have done. He has now been raised from the dead and declared Lord and Christ. What shall we do? And Peter says, repent and be baptized. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And many of them did. What a reversal. The politic goes from being quite sure that they've done the right thing, getting rid of this rebel. But now they're totally embarrassed. They're caught with their... No, they don't wear trousers, do they? They're caught with their kilt thing round their ankles. They've been totally embarrassed by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We read that in Matthew 28. Heaven no longer rejects him as the Lamb bearing the sins of the world, but receives him as its king. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Hell no longer is pleased that they got their man, but cowers in terror, and all must acknowledge his kingdom or drift about in ignorant denial. Philippians chapter 2 talks about the death and the vindication of the Lord Jesus. Listen to this. It's wonderful words. Being found in appearance as a man, Jesus humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. No longer ringing in Jesus' ears is, are you the King of the Jews? But rather, my Lord and my God. If you sum it up in one word, the resurrection for Jesus means vindication, total turnaround. Now, let's talk about what it means for us. Wow, I've gone way over. I do apologize. What it means for us. Are you proud of your family when they succeed in things? Big promotion, kids go to uni, whatever it is. My wife went to Oxford Brookes University. And my father-in-law, Jeremy, used to get much joy from telling people, my daughter goes to Oxford for university. And he'd let them draw their own conclusions from that. We get great joy from family success, don't we? You see bumper stickers and things like this, all sorts. We get loads of joy from it. Even when it's not our success, we get great joy from it and we share in it. The Bible says that Jesus' resurrection isn't just good news for him. It's good news for us. We get to share in it. When Jesus dies for us, we share in and we share in that as we trust and follow him. And the same goes for his resurrection. When we trust in Jesus, the old way of life is put away. And we get a new sort of life from Jesus. A new life begins. We are new creatures. Just as Jesus is set free from our sins in his resurrection, so are we set free from our sins in his resurrection. As he is justified, vindicated in his resurrection, so are we vindicated, justified in his resurrection. Just as he begins to live in the power of an endless life, so do we, if we trust and follow Jesus. Imagine you've got a slave, and you buy their freedom, and they go free. Imagine this slave who you've bought now and has set them free. They are a free slave. They're no longer a slave. They're free. Imagine they go on living like they're a slave, looking to you to do everything you say. Wouldn't that be a bit awkward? A bit embarrassing? I've just bought you freedom. You're free. Go be free. And all they want to do is grovel. Just because they behave like that doesn't change the fact that they are free. A new life must begin for them. When we follow Jesus through his death and resurrection, we get set free from the old way of life, and we must now walk in a new way of life. And that goes two ways, okay? It cuts two ways. The first way is like this. But if we trust and follow Jesus, we walk in his new way of life, we must now love God and love our neighbor. We must put away sin and selfishness. We must stop doing things that are wrong. We must put to death unbelief and give ourselves instead to a new way of life. Good works, love in Jesus' name, service to others, devotion in church, faith towards the living God. This is precisely the connection that Paul makes in Romans 6, verses 9 to 11 or thereabouts. Christ has been raised from the dead. He dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves dead to sin, but alive to the living God. The second way it cuts it is like this. No more wallowing in sin. No more doubt and fear. No more, which way of life am I in? Am I really forgiven? Am I really a Christian? But because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because of he's put away the old life and given a new one, our new life now must be one of constant forgiveness through constant repentance. Put away reticence, put away doubt and failure, follow Jesus for a new life. So there's what it means for Jesus, total vindication. What it means for us, we get to follow him through that, put away the old and walk into the new. Now let me finish by saying what it means for our future. What it means for our future. In one word, what the resurrection of Jesus means for our future, for your future, is hope. Hope. Hope for humanity. Jesus Christ's resurrection is called in 1 Corinthians 15 a first fruits. What does that mean? If you've been a Christian for a long time, it'll trip off the tongue, but what does it mean? Well, if you know anything about farming, the first fruits come out of the ground, and what that is a promise to you. If you've had first fruits, then you will have second fruits, and third fruits, and fourth fruits, and fifth fruits, and so on. You will get more, and you will get more of the same. If Jesus being raised from the dead to a new sort of life is called first fruits, then you and I can be jolly certain that we're going to get more of the same. That more people will get that new life that we will see that happen again and again in other people. New life from the dead, freedom from sin. More of it in others. It means that everybody has a legitimate hope for new life and the release from sin through Jesus Christ. You've got it today. Do you know it? You may have hope, legitimate hope, for new life by following Jesus because he is the first fruits from the dead. If he has been born again from the dead, if he has left behind an old life and walked into a new one, then so can I by following him. If he's been released from all my sin, then so can I be by following him. And not just you, but everyone you know may hope for new life because Jesus was raised from the dead. Whoever you are, whatever your past, the Lord Jesus Christ shows you the way to a new life. If you will turn away from the old life and follow Jesus, you can walk into the new life, free from sin, free from the old way of things, walking into the new. So there's hope for humanity, and lastly, hope for forever. Hope for forever. Ever since that Easter Sunday, the new life of Jesus is our present and our future. We walk into his new life today, but it is for the future as well. We are presently, right now, given victory over the old way of life, over the old way of sin and accusation and condemnation, over the old ways of Satan and all sorts, and we've passed from death to life. That's happened. We are now here. But we aren't quite there yet, either. Where are we? Does that hurt your brain? Through the death of Jesus, I've walked out of that life. Through his resurrection, I've walked into a new life. But I'm still here. I'm still hungry and thirsty and sad. The Bible describes us as in this tension of already being there, but not quite there yet. It has been likened to our state now, has been likened to the 40-day period after Jesus' resurrection and before his ascension. That's where we live now. We don't belong here. We belong there with Jesus. But we are here. And that means that the lovely thing about that is that it's just such a short time. We do belong in heaven with the Lord Jesus. We have died to sin and we do live a new life with him and we belong in heaven. But right now we're in that short period of time. And it won't be long till it's over. And we will be with the Lord. And we will walk into that new life in its fullness forever. It won't be long before we cross the threshold into his house. When we will be born again into the fullness of new life in Jesus, never to be troubled by sin and death ever again. Did you watch the Six Nations? It was a hard watch this year. Did you watch Wales, Scotland? That was a hard watch as well. In the 80th minute of Wales versus Scotland, Scotland were 1 point in the lead and the whistle had gone and we were in extra time. But play had been stopped. So you've gone over extra you've gone into extra time. Scotland are leading by 1 point. Play has been stopped for a second to decide whether or not Scotland got that extra try. So did they win by 1 point or did they win by eight? Oh, it's gutting. There was no hope of anything other than a Scottish victory. But for just a few seconds, the fullness of that was suspended. So for those few seconds, Scotland were pleased. They were chuffed. They knew they had already won. And it will only be a few seconds till he blows the whistle and we get to just be thrilled and enjoy our trophy and the winnings. That's where the church is today. Jesus Christ has defeated death and sin and Satan for us. It is over. We have won. And it is mere seconds until he blows that last whistle. And it is actually fully over. Since the resurrection of Jesus, we get to confess that all of our enemies have already been beaten. We do not have the liberty to fear them anymore. We have certain hope in Jesus. And everybody in here, has a legitimate hope through him of new life. If you will repent of your sins and believe in Jesus, he will give you this new life, and it will be the briefest of periods until this old way of things is gone and he makes all things new. For his name's sake, amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the vindication of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was vindicated by the Holy Spirit and declared to all the world to be the Saviour of all. We thank you that through his resurrection, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to all the world. Father, please foster in our hearts by your Holy Spirit faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and repentance towards him, that we might leave behind the old life of sin and guilt, accusation and condemnation, and that we might lead a new life of forgiveness, of justification, of life, of hope. Father, please sustain us in these last brief moments of this way of things. In this passing generation, please sustain us and keep our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is coming again to make all things new. Keep us safe in him, we pray. Amen.